By the way, how did your week go? How many had a great week? 17 of you. All right. How many said at least 20 times, the Lord is good? I mean, I trust that you did. Just day after day after day, you see the good hand of God. The other day I was with somebody. I just said, wow, are we blessed or what? The Lord is so good to us. He takes care of us in so many good ways. And yet this was also a difficult week. How many watched the news this week and were watching the financial markets? You were doing that, weren't you? All right. You weren't. Jody said, I'm not watching them because I don't care. And all of a sudden, for the first time, I see men who are leading our nation say, we're in trouble. This could be bigger than the Great Depression. And that makes me scared. Wow. Could be worse than the Great Depression. But you know what we think? It can't happen to us. And it won't happen to us. We really, truly believe that it never can really happen to us. Tonight we're going to be talking about that from 2 Peter. This morning we're also going to be thinking about that. And I'd like you to turn in your book, in your Bibles, to the book of Job. And we're just going to do an overview of the book of Job this morning and try to get a perspective on that. And we trust that as we do that, God would help us to really be thankful for what we have and really come to the right solution and right attitude when it comes to how we live our life in troubled times. You understand the Jewish rabbis in the Babylonian Talmud were so concerned about the book of Job that one of them in particular said, this is not from God. It could not be from God. And he did that because he was trying to protect God. And the rabbi there said, this could never have been written by God or about God. God could never do this. God could never bring something like this into the life of one of his people and make a deal with Satan about that. God could never do that. In an attempt to defend God, he said, we can't even read the book of Job. But this morning, I trust that as you read the book of Job with me and as we run through it, we do not have to defend God. We do not have to stand back and look at what happened to Job or anybody else's life in all of history and somehow say, you know what, I have to somehow protect God and his reputation. Because today, as we look at the book of Job, we're going to see a great God, a gracious God, a glorious God, and a good God. And I trust that we will see that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your hand on our lives. We're thankful for the truth that we see revealed to us in the book of Job. It's so real. It's like waking up on Tuesday morning and seeing the news. It's like reading the paper every day. It's like looking at life as it really is and recognizing that many things do go wrong. And it can happen to us. And the worst thing in the whole world could happen to us, even in our lifetime and in our day. And the question is, how are we going to handle that and what are we going to do? We pray that today your Spirit would use the Word of God to speak to our hearts and lives. And as we do that, Father, I pray that somehow you would be honored and glorified and we'll leave here a people who trust you and sing about the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise. We'll think about all the ways that you've been good to us. We'll think about all the concepts that are contained in the book of Job and walk away and realize that you're the God that we can indeed trust and we need to obey. And we'll thank you for that, for we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it has been a tough week. Not only the financial markets, and we wonder if really we're really going to crash for once. All the predictions that have always been going that we can never, ever have a Great Depression again, they might be wrong. And then we saw the international news, and we see the big military powers moving. For those of us who have family in Bolivia, we see that Russia has now stepped in and is sending in equipment to Venezuela and ultimately to Bolivia to somehow stir up the pot. And we wonder what's going to happen there. We look around the world and we really wonder what in the world is going on. And somehow we could have walked away from this week a discouraged people. We could have walked away from this week of people who said, I think it's all falling apart. Well, if you can understand that, you can understand a little bit of what happened to a man by the name of Job. You have all read the book, I trust. And if you've read the book and have some concept of the book, you understand it's the story of a man who was upright and blameless. There was none like him. In fact, that phrase, as it's found in the book of Job, is one of the few times in all of the Bible that any person has that stated about them. When it says there is none like him, Job chapter 1 says that, that is a statement that is picked up from God. You understand the number one characteristic of God, as is found in the scripture, is this: there is none like him. And to be godly is to be one of those people where it is said of you, there is none like you. And so of all the people of scripture, of all the people who walk before us on the history of scripture, I think it's only Job, perhaps one other person, where it is said of him, there is none like him. which is to say He is about as good as you can get. He is about as great as you can get. He is about as godly as you can get. And as you read it here in Job chapter 1, it says this: "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil." You understand that God had intensely blessed this man. He had children, he had sons, and he had daughters. He had wealth, verse 3. He had possessions, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 5,000 yoke of oxen, on and it goes, so that he was the greatest of all the people of the East. He had fame, he had fortune, he had family, he had faith, he had possessions, he had posterity, he had purity, he had power, he had prestige. You name it, he had it. He was the greatest of the great. In every catalog that you could ever come up with, he was the best of the best, the greatest of the greatest. And God introduces us to him to us as we read Job chapter 1. And he does that in such a way that when I am done reading those first six verses, I walk away and say, well, what do I say? Why does God start out like that? What is planted in your mind if you have never read that book before? Here's what you would say. There's none better. I will never be as good as him. I will never be as blessed as him. I will never be the man he is, whether spiritually or financially or in relationships or whatever. He's at the top. There is absolutely none better. There is none who has been blessed more than him. And therefore, if I'm going to read the rest of his story, his biography, you know what I expect? Here's what I expect. There is no one in all the world whose future is brighter than that. Can you imagine that? Having kids, having fortune, having fame, having faith. Everything about it says his future is brighter than anybody I've ever imagined. And surely his future is brighter than my future. And therefore we enter into that. Now, as you read the account, you recognize that God does a very, very interesting thing. And he lets us in on one of the great things that's happening in all of history. It says in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth." Sounds like a teenager, doesn't it? Kind of sounds like my kids when they came home late one night at, you know, age 18. I said, "Where have you been?" "Oh, just kind of hanging out. Just kind of going to and fro, just kind of." And I say, "No, I want to know where you really were." "Well, just kind of walking around, just kind of being with the people." "No, I want to know where you were and who you were with." And Satan won't answer God. And he does what teenagers do. He just, "I'm just hanging out. That's all I've been doing." God says, "I know you've been up to something wrong. And so we're going to do something about it." And the story takes a turn that we don't expect. Here's a man whose future is brighter than anybody you've ever known, whose present is far more blessed than anybody you know. And God does this. God said to Satan, verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and the possessions that have increased in his land. But now you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And the story is really about God and Satan. And God has to get to Satan. Because there is a power, there's a conflict going on in a realm that you and I cannot see. That in reality, what you and I are going through on earth really is not that significant in the big program of life. What you are going through, what I'm going through, is just a part of what's going on. That there's really a major conflict going on in the history of mankind. It has always been going on in the history of mankind. And it's between God and Satan. And when God wants to take on Satan, he chooses to use the best man that he can find. His ammunition against Satan is this: I got to find a righteous man, and a righteous man I can use to get to Satan and somehow defeat Satan in his program. And here's what I'm going to do. Satan, you can take care of his life in any way you want. Have at it. Go for it and do what you do. You understand the story, and it breaks up into six scenes. As you read this story, when all else fails, here's Job sitting on the ash heap of his ruined life, and he is saying, "This has not gone well." Well, as you read chapter 1, verse 13 through verse 22, you have scene number 1, or assault number 1. And in that, the title would be, "This has not been a good day." Because it hasn't been a good day. In one quick move, Satan takes away all of his wealth. And he takes away all of his kids. He just wipes it out in one quick move. Can you imagine that? What if tomorrow you woke up and everything you have, you lose? All your IRAs, all your bank accounts. Besides that, your house burned down. And besides that, the insurance is not going to pay. Besides that, you hear on the news or you get a phone call and it says, oh, by the way, all of your kids have died. Can you imagine that? It'll never happen to you. Trust me. Right? Or could it happen to you? It'll never happen to the United States of America. We have smart enough people who are guiding our finances and guiding our military and guiding our politics. It could never happen to us. Somehow they'll fix it. I know it, don't you? Did you watch the markets this week? We went from total crash to total up to total crash to total up. Gave you a lot of confidence, didn't it? What it tells you is this: the people who have the money are not sure if it's going bad or it's going well. The greatest fall and the greatest rise, all in one week. What's going on in the minds of the people who are handling our finances? They have no idea. Is this the worst week in the history of the United States, or is this the best week in the history of the United States when it comes to finance? They don't know. And their actions speak volumes to us. And suddenly Job goes through one of those days. And the worst thing that you could ever imagine, or so it seems, is this: I lose it all. I lose all my riches. I lose all my relatives. I am left with the ash heap of life. Now, as you read this account, as you see these scenes, these six scenes developed in front of you, you understand that behind them is a reaction of Job or a reaction of people that are also supposed to be helpful. And the truth is, you are really confused by the end of the book. At least I am. But initially, Job does very well. How do you react when you lose it all? What would happen tomorrow? What would happen tomorrow if you saw in the news the Great Depression just got bigger and it happened to us? Besides that, your kids died. The amazing thing is, you read chapter 1 and verse 20. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped. Can you imagine doing that? That if tomorrow, the worst thing in the whole world that you can imagine happened to you, the first thing you do is worship God. He did not say it's not fair. He did not say God is mean. He did not say, where's God? He did not have self-pity. He didn't cry out in just sheer sorrow. Amazingly to us, this blameless, none like him in all the earth man says this: naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you know why he said that? He said that because he knew something that all of us need to know. It's not yours anyway. There is nothing in this world that's yours anyway. Your house is not yours. Your IRAs are not yours. Your kids are not yours. You name it, it is not yours. Your career is not yours. Your job is not yours. There's not a thing in this world that's yours. It's all his. And he can do whatever he wants with it. I came with nothing. I'll leave with nothing. In between, he lets me use some stuff. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You understand, if we're going to handle a crash, we better acknowledge that God owns it all anyway. It isn't mine anyway. So God chose to take away his own stuff. He can do whatever he wants. I was going to give somebody the keys to my car today, and then you can do anything you want with it. Then about now I take all the keys back and say, I'm sorry, I'm going to take them back. Somebody gave me some candy this morning. What if they took it back? Would I say, that's not fair, that's not right, you gave it to me, you can't do that now? Would I say, well, you gave it to me, you can take it back? You have every right to do that. This has not been a good day, Job said. But you know what I'll do? I'll worship God. How do you handle bad days? Pity, sorrow, or worship? ouch, he just stepped on my toe. This has not been a good day. Well, as you move on to scene number two, you recognize in chapter two, you've read this, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord and Satan came again. So we have this scene again, and God talks to Satan. He thought he had won the battle with Satan as he had put Job in his presence, and Job was allowed to, he was allowed to do anything he wanted to Job, and somehow Job had survived it well. He thought that will put Satan in his place, but it has not put Satan in his place. And Satan is saying, well, you know, you took away his wealth, but you have not taken away his health. You make him live in pain and suffering, and I'll tell you, he will curse you to your face. As you read through the book of Job, you recognize that God does allow that to happen. And we don't have time, but I'll just read some of these for you. His health really went bad. Chapter 2, verse 7, he has boils from crown of his head to the bottom of his feet. Now, that's not very nice. He's scraping them himself, chapter 2, verse 8. He's living in the ash heap, chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 7, he cannot sleep. He says, in the night I cannot wait for the morning, and in the morning I cannot wait for the night. You've been there, done that? So much pain, you can't wait for it, you cannot sleep. He says in chapter 7, the worms crawl over my flesh. And the dust is so thick, the mud is caked on my flesh. Somehow trying to get relief from these pains and these itching and all the things that are going, that it just covers his running sores. Chapter 13, he says, I'm so nauseated, I don't know how to throw up. In chapter 13, he says, I bite my own flesh, as he tries to chew away at some of the things. In chapter 13, he says, my flesh is rotting from me. And as it rots from my flesh, or my flesh rots away from me, I'm just itching myself. I'm going crazy in the world of itching. My eyes are dark and they are recessed. In chapter 19, he says, my breath is so foul that my wife cannot even come close to me. In chapter 19, he said, I am so emaciated that my bones stick out and they actually pierce through the skin. And in chapter 30, he will say, I am so bad that my skin is black. And the fever is outrageous and the pain is overwhelming. You cannot read the book of Job without realizing he lost all of his wealth, but he also lost all of his health. And you recognize that it could get worse. Whatever happens tomorrow, on Tuesday, it could get worse. And whatever happens on Tuesday, on Wednesday, it could even get worse. So how do you handle that when it even gets worse? Well, he had worshiped God, but as you read chapter 2, suddenly his wife steps in. And if there was a summary for chapter 2, it would be this. What a wife. I mean, you got to have a wife like this, right? Well, you might criticize her, but she walks up to him and looks at him. Can you imagine watching somebody in that kind of pain and agony and somebody you love? I'm not so sure she's a bad lady when she says, why don't you curse God and get it over with? Now, in some ways, that's a bad statement, should not be said. And in other ways, as you watch somebody in that kind of agony, in that kind of pain, what do we naturally think? We naturally think we need to escape this. We naturally think it would be better for me to die than to go through all of this. That death is the better route than living with this kind of pain. And so this wife who may be saying some things that she shouldn't say, like curse God and die, is really saying some things that come natural. It is a part of our thinking that if life goes bad, it isn't worth living. Right? If somehow life isn't good, then it's not worth living. And you can look at our culture. You know one of the great arguments for abortion? These kids will be brought up in a poverty-stricken home. Horror of horrors. Kill them. You know one of the arguments for euthanasia? They have no meaning in life. Horror of horrors. They live in pain and no meaningful life. Kill them. Do you know why suicide is so rampant in America? Because life isn't worth living if it isn't good. That's how we think. And the wife just said that. Job said this in chapter 2. How does he react? In verse 10, shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And Job not only acknowledged that God owns it all, that helps me through these days when God takes it, but he also said, I have to accept this. God can give me good or he can give me bad. He can bless me or he can curse me. He can give me pleasure or he can give me pain. I sure love G.K. Chesterton, and he had so many insights into life and living from a biblical perspective. And one of his great statements was this: I have read more works on why is there pain But he said, I've never read somebody who answered this question. Why is there pleasure? All of us think that pain is a horrible thing and pleasure is what we deserve. Why don't we ask that question? God, why were you so good to me yesterday? Why did you bless me? Why did you give me pleasures yesterday? When things go bad tomorrow, we'll say, oh, God, why did you do that? But today, when things are going well, we do not say, oh, God, why did you do that? You and I understand he had a bad day. He had quite a wife. And somehow he reacted correctly in all those things. Well, as you get to chapter 3, you know the account. In chapter 2, verse 11 in particular, when Job's three friends show up, they had heard of all of his adversity. And they are close friends, and they are powerful friends. They are great friends in so many ways. And you understand that if one of your friends or anybody in this church suddenly had all kinds of tragedy enter their lives, we as God's people want to go and be with them. And as you read chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, they raised their eyes from afar. They did not recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept. You suddenly recognize they had come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they saw him, they couldn't believe what they saw. Have you ever walked into a hospital room like that? Occasionally, I walk into a hospital room, and I remember 2 years ago, I walked in the hospital room of somebody that you probably don't know here in Waterloo. I walked in. I didn't know what to do. I'd never seen a human body like that. I didn't know what to say. I didn't even know who it was. Only thing that told me it was the right person, because the nurse had told me it's him. And I walked in. I wasn't sure it was the right person. And my wife and I stood there, and we didn't know what to say. We didn't know what to do. We didn't know how to handle that. It was far worse than anything we'd ever imagined or seen in our entire life. And Job's friends came, and they saw that. And as you find there, they sat down in verse 13 of chapter 2. And for 7 days and seven nights, they didn't speak a word. But then Job did what comes so natural in chapter 3. He opened his mouth, and he spoke. And as you read chapter 3, you might be discouraged at what Job does, but don't be so discouraged. In chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 10, he says, cursed is the day of my birth. I wish I'd never been born. Chapter 3, verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Chapter 3, verse 20, why is the light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter of the soul, who long for death, but it does not come? He says, every day I wake up and I wish I could die, but it does not come. That may seem like a very pessimistic statement from a guy who had said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. The guy who said, the Lord can give me good or he can give me adversity, blessed be the name of the Lord. And suddenly he says, I wish I had never lived. I wish I had been born dead, or somehow I died between then and now. And we might criticize that, but may I just suggest to you, his friends came to comfort him. And so he did what comes natural. If I really believe that you care about me, I'm going to open the valve of the real pain in my heart and let you hear it. Most of us have not done that very often to very many people, have we? To really open the valve of the pain of our heart. Oh, we have this facade. Oh, I'm okay. Things are going well. We're doing great. But if somebody would sit with you for 7 days and seven nights and keep their mouth shut, eventually you say, I just got to let her out. I just got to tell somebody what it's really like. I just got to release pain of my life. And Job does that. And his three friends listen. And if we were going to put a summary of that section, we'd say silence is golden. Because he has three friends who really care. By the way, if you ever walk into a room and there's somebody in such a state that you don't even know who they are and what to do about it, perhaps the greatest thing you can do is just stand there and be silent. And just be with them. And wait for them to release. You need friends like that. Friends who just let you download on them, cry on them, weep with them. You just need people who listen to you. And in that particular section, that's exactly what happened. Have you ever been there? You just need somebody who will cry with you. Somebody who will let you vent all of your pain and all of your frustration and all of your difficulty. And scene three is all about silence is golden. And it's all about a man who finally just let it out. You came to comfort me. You came to mourn with me. I'll tell you how bad it really is. What's amazing, though, is the largest part of this book, chapter 4 through chapter 32, is once he has done that, the three friends move into a whole new realm. Because suddenly, these three friends who have done so well by just coming and sitting and mourning and crying, once they have heard him release, they say, we can't let this one go on. As you read chapter 4 through chapter 31, the end of chapter 31, the three friends each have some explanation for why this is going on. There's something within us that when somebody complains, we have to explain why they shouldn't be complaining. When somebody is crying, we have to explain why you shouldn't be crying. The Lord is good. Somehow we have to explain it to them, and that's what the three friends do. You will find, and we won't have time to read chapter 4 through 31, they say many, many good things. Much of what they say is exactly right. Much of what they say is from the Scriptures. You will read through it and you say, right on, right on, right on, but it's not true in this case. And the three friends will say something. Job will hear it. He will respond to it. The next friend will say something. Job will hear it and respond to it. The next friend, the third friend, he will respond to it. Job will respond to it. Then the first friend will come back and they'll go through that again. They'll do that three times in three cycles. They'll just have an explanation, try to help him to understand it. And one of the great things you see there is that it's within the warp and woof of us as people that we feel like we have to somehow explain why it is that you are suffering today. As you read through it, you would find that these three friends basically focus in on one thing. God blesses those who are obedient. In fact, the last one, Zophar, will say that. God blesses people who obey, and God curses people who sin. That all pain is the product of sin. And you have no right, Job, to cry out like you are. Because if you have pain, we can only conclude one sin thing. You have sin in your life. And Job will stand up on every one of those statements and says, but it's not true. Job will say, I know I'm a sinner. But I ran to God and I confessed my sin. And I said, oh, God, show me if there's something wrong with my life. Next guy would say, but it's still sin. God doesn't do anything wrong. And God always punishes sin and he always brings pleasure to those who are obedient. And Job will say, oh, but that's not true. I have trusted him. Though he slay me, I will trust him. And the friend will come back and say, but that's not true, Job. It's all due to sin. If you obey, he gives pleasure. If you disobey, he brings pain. That's what it's all about. And you see this round after round after round after round after round. And in all that, you have this sense that there's within us this desire to explain what's really going on in the life of people. As you read the account in Job, of course, you know what's really going on. It has nothing to do with Job. It has everything to do with God and Satan. You say to the three friends in your mind as you're reading it, oh, Zophar, Bildad, if you only knew what was really going on, you wouldn't be saying what you're saying. And then you listen to Job, and he has some really great statements, but once in a while he's got a zinger in there. Once in a while he makes a statement that you shouldn't say that, Job. Job, you started out so well, now all of a sudden you have zingers in there about God. Job, don't say that. If you only knew what was really going on, Job, you would trust him, and you would obey, and you would never complain. When you're done with that round, the great debate, or with friends like this, who needs enemies, you end up making these conclusions. It is a part of our nature to download our pain. But I guarantee you, the day you download pain to most people, they will correct you. And that's why most of us who have tried that once or twice in our life have learned, I'm never downloading my pain ever again. The time, one time I said to somebody, just the pain in my heart, he said, suck it up. And he walked away. He was mad at me. I will never tell anybody my pain again. The time we somehow just release the pain of our life, so many times our friends then say, oh, let me correct you on that one. We just have it in us to correct people. You understand that when it's all done, as you read through this, you realize that not one person there knows what's really going on. This long, long debate, the largest part of this book, is nonsense. You wonder, why does God let it go so long? It's because men will try again and again and again and again and again and again to defend and explain and defend and explain. And the longer you let them go, the worse it gets. The less they are close to what's really going on. You will understand that even the friends who meant so well turned out to be enemies. And finally, Job would say in chapter 16, he said, "You are miserable comforters to me. You are miserable comforters to me." And we wonder, what's going on? Why can't anybody explain it? Why can't Job come to the right conclusion? What's going on there? You understand that then a young man steps in chapter 32 through 37. The third party, this young man, Elihu, has been watching the whole thing. Young men are great. Remember when you were young? I was a lot smarter when I was young. I know that. It's just wonderful to be young. He's listening out of respect for these old men debating what's really going on in Job's life and Job responding and all that. And Elihu just can't take it anymore. They all keep silent. They stop speaking. Elihu jumps in and says, "Hey, men, I got it." And he tries to explain it. And this young, confident young man says, "You know, you guys missed it all. I got it all." And if you read chapter 32 through 37, this young man who thinks he's got the right answer, you know what's true? It's same song, second verse, a little bit louder, a little bit worse. He is no different than the first three guys. He thinks he's got the final answer. And what he doesn't realize is, young man, you haven't said anything new here. You have not said one thing that these men did not say before that. And Job's reaction to the young man is just to say nothing. What do you say to young men who think they know it all? In reality, they don't know anything new under the sun. You just keep your mouth shut. And you have to appreciate Elihu. I really appreciate. Of all the guys there, I like him the best. But he really didn't contribute anything to the argument because he still doesn't know what's going on. He didn't say anything new. But his heart was right. He meant well. He was trying to solve the problem. He really didn't. So we have that last one. The last scene is found in chapter 38 through verse 40, or chapter 42. And as you get to that section, you understand that the whole book comes to a conclusion. Up until this point, you and I know what's going on, but Job doesn't know what's going on. His friends do not know what's going on. But finally, you have this last section. "And the Lord answered Job," chapter 38, "out of the whirlwind." And as you have read that, and as we develop this book in the weeks to come, you understand that God just runs to Job and he says, "Now, Job, we're going to talk." And you expect, if you're reading it, you expect God to say, "Now, Job, I just want to let you know what's really going on. That there's this battle going on between me and Satan, and I needed you because you were righteous. That's the kind of people I use. That's why I inflict pain on righteous and blameless people. Because you will handle it rightly, and therefore Satan will be put in his place, and therefore I will have victory." We expect him to explain something like that, but he doesn't. He goes to Job in chapter 38, and he says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Now that's putting you in your place. "All of your counsel, and you are ignorant. Why did you open your mouth when you didn't know a thing of what's really going on?" And he's talking about all of the friends, this young Elihu, as well as Job. He says, "You all thought you knew the answer? You guys should have kept your mouth shut. You don't have a clue what's going on." As you read through that, chapter 38 and chapter 39, he just asks questions. Chapter 38, verse 4, "Prepare yourself like a man, I will question you." Remember, Job kept asking God, questioning God, questioning God. God says, "Okay, it's fine for me. Now you're going to sit still, you're going to shut your mouth, and I'm going to ask you some questions, Job." And he just has a series of questions. Most of them are like this. Verse 4, "Where were you?" Verse 12, "Have you commanded the morning stars?" Verse 16, "Have you entered?" Verse 31, "Can you?" Verse 33, "Can you?" Verse 34, can you number? Who can you do this? Can you do that? And as you run through that list, God just throws in front of Job these statements. "Who do you think you are? That you have the audacity to question the eternal God about what I'm doing in your life. You weren't here when it was created. You had no part in the creation of this universe. Who do you think you are? You can't control it. You can't number the stars. You can't bring thunder. You can't bring lightning. You can't control animals. You can't do anything. Who do you think you are to challenge me on what's going on in my creation, in my universe? Who do you think you are to complain about the life that I gave you? Who do you think you are to complain when I took away your wealth or when I took away your health? Who do you think you are? And you know how it ends in chapter 40, kind of in the middle of this great, great answer from God to him. In chapter 40, in verse 2, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him, and he who rebukes God, let him answer it? Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am a small thing. I'm just a speck, is what he's saying. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. And he is humbled and he is silent. And God says, that's not enough. It's one thing to be humbled and silent, but that's not enough. Job, you're not ready to go on without this. So I have to go further. I have to get out the knife and cut even deeper. There's a cancer in your life that I have to remove. It's worse than what you think. You are humbled and you are silent, but we have to go on. And as you read in chapter 40, verse 6, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. And as you go down, verse 8, would you condemn me? Verse 15, look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. And he would say, you know, this great big dinosaur thing, do you think you could control him? The Leviathan, this great big dinosaur that walks the Jordan River at flood stage and still has his head above water. And as the trees are floating by, he can pick up those trees and just throw them any direction he wants, whose tail can move in any direction in any kind of storm and any kind of flood. The Leviathan, he says, Job, I got a great idea. Why don't you do this? You go get a big line with a big hook on it and you throw it out and see if you can catch Leviathan with your little fishing pole. And then let's see if you can reel him in. And you can take this huge dinosaur, this Leviathan, you can reel him in, and then you can put him in a cage and you can control him. Let's try that. And Job goes, no way. Nobody messes around with Leviathan. You have been humbled in silence, but that's not enough, Job. Here's where you have to end up. Chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours will be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I'll utter what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you will answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And Job, who was humbled and silent, suddenly moves to a new level, which is where he needs to end up. He is humbled and he is submissive. And he says, you are great. More importantly, you are sovereign. You can do anything you want, God. I mean it. You can give me or you can take from me. That'll be okay with me. You can take my health. You can take my wealth. You can take my kids. You can take anything you want. And I will submit to that in my life. Because you are great. I have heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now through these experiences, it's become very real to me. The head knowledge become heart knowledge. What I knew with my mind, because I heard of it with the hearing of my ears, that you are great and good. Now I've experienced in my life through the tragedies and pains and sufferings. And for the first time, Job says this, I now come in a submissive spirit to accept your will, whatever it is. And I will live my life on the basis of this, that you know everything, that you control everything, that you have the right to do whatever you want to do. And the head knowledge became heart knowledge for Job. And he humbled himself and submitted to the will of God in his life. I know we've gone through it rapidly, but you have this sense that as you read through it, you've learned something about what will happen if tomorrow morning we wake up and our whole world crashes. What if tomorrow you wake up and go to the doctor and he says the worst thing you want to hear? What if tomorrow the phone rings and the word is one of your children has been killed? And suddenly we have learned something about how to handle life when it's not going the way we think it should go. Here are some things I think you recognize and you will learn. Trials can happen to anybody. You are not too good for God to take everything away from you. In fact, if you are really good, He might just do it. Because there's a bigger battle going on. You've learned this, that in the heat of difficulty, at first we try to endure it. And then we try to express it. And then we try to explain it. And every one of our explanations is nonsense. Even though the words that we say are truthful things in their realm, we don't really know what's going on. And in the midst of that rationalization, we often come to this conclusion: life is not worth living anymore for me. It's too painful. It's too difficult. And God says, you don't have that right to make that decision. Here are some things that perhaps the next slide can show you and we can learn. We think, it's mine. You can't do that to me, God. You can't take my house, my money, my job. You can't take my kids. They're mine. They are not yours. He can take anytime he wants what he's given to you. We tend to think, I can't go on. Curse God and die. Get it over with. We tend to think, I need to express my pain. I just got to open the valve of release and tell my best friends how bad it really is. And although that may feel good, it almost always backfires. It's nice to have friends like that who will sit and listen and be quiet about it and realize you probably said some things you wouldn't say in a normal state of mind, but that's okay. We think, I need to express it. I'll feel better. We think, I must explain it, especially the pain. None of us think we have to explain the pleasure because we all deserve it. We think, as the young Elihu said, I have a whole new insight. You guys missed it. Every generation tries to go through this issue. And every generation thinks they have somehow found a secret to pain. And if you've read anything about all the religions of the world and philosophies of the world, they all go round and round in circles with the same conclusions. You know what we need to do? We need to realize, I am not skilled to understand what God has done, what God has planned. I only know at His right hand is one who is my Savior. That's all I know. Do you understand? The Jewish rabbis in Babylonian Talmud wrote it this way: this could not be from God. God would never do that to one of His people. They thought they had to defend God. The truth is, it was because Job was a righteous man that all of this happened. Do you understand that we cannot explain why, and we don't need to explain why? Corrie Ten Boom had a great statement. She says, when you're on a train and it goes into a tunnel and it gets really dark and you get scared, you do not throw away your ticket and jump off the train. You sit down and you trust the engineer. That's a great, great statement. Perhaps the greatest thing you and I need to learn about life and living from Job is this: it's not about you. It really isn't about you. It isn't about you when you have pleasure, and it isn't about you when you have pain. And God doesn't have to do anything for you if He doesn't want to. You're not in charge. We need to trust and obey. And I hope tomorrow brings pleasure, but it might bring pain. And I trust we have learned from Job. Let's pray. Father, what a thrill it is to be your child. We sing of your mighty power. We sing that everything you do is just and true. We believe that with our heads. We really do. We have heard of that with the hearing of our ears. probably you're going to bring events into our lives so they become real to our hearts. And so as that happens, Father, I pray that we trust and obey. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.